In our evening service, we are studying together Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want to read now the portion that we'll be looking at this evening, Romans chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 17 and reading down to the end of the second chapter. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. We pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of this part of His Word to us all, to His glory and praise. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. This is the last group to whom Paul is seeking to show their need of Christ. The subject of Romans is the righteousness of God. And the first section of the epistle is from chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20. And that subject of that section is humankind's need of righteousness, or human beings' lack of righteousness. Why should we be interested in the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ? Because we have none of our own. So in this section, Paul is seeking to convict us of sin. And he's dealing with different groups, saying this group has no righteousness, and this group, and so on. The first group from chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 1, was the openly immoral, the pagan, godless, wicked world of his day. And Paul showed these people have no righteousness of their own. The second group, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he moves on to moral people. Decent, respectable, comparatively upright people. And he shows that they too have no righteousness of their own. They too are guilty before God and need the righteousness that comes in Christ. Now in the second half of chapter 2, he moves to the third and last group that he wants to address. This is the religious group. The churchgoers. The men and women with a Bible in their hands. He introduces the section, "You call yourself a Jew, a member of the people of God, to whom God has given His word." That's who you are. And Paul is aiming to show that these people too are just as lost as the wicked and as the merely moral. These people too have no righteousness of their own. And they too need the righteousness that comes through Christ. And it's valuable that Paul does that. Because the religious person would have been saying hooray and hear, hear and amen to everything that Paul has said so far. They would have said, "Paul, I agree with you 100%. Look at those people out in the world. Look at the way they live. Obviously, they need a righteousness from God. And look at those upright, respectable, good-living people who have no interest in God. Obviously, they need a righteousness from God." But they would have said, "I don't. I'm in a different category altogether. I was baptized. I go to church. I'm a Bible reader. So none of this can possibly apply to me." That's a very common attitude. People mightn't put it just as bluntly as that. But subconsciously, it's in many people's thinking. People who regard themselves as safe, secure, as far as God is concerned, regard themselves as Christians, who think to themselves, well, words like being saved and being born again and being converted are all very good and true, and there are people who need that, but I don't need it. And people like this can be very, very hard. Hardened against the gospel. And friends, in this first section of Romans, this is the section that you and I need to take most seriously of all. This is the part in these three chapters where you and I are most likely to be touched. Probably few, if any of us, are openly wicked, leading abandoned, corrupt lives. Probably not many of us are just mere moralists. We are religious people in some way or other. That's why we're here this evening. And Paul's here speaking to religious people. Religious people who are going to hell with the Bible in their hands. Who are lost and ruined. Their names may be on a church roll, but they're not on God's list for heaven. It's a terrifying thought. And we must examine ourselves. "But you," he says. And that's you and me. Let's look first here in verses 17 to 20. At the religious person's confidence. The religious person's confidence. He begins by showing why this person feels no need of salvation. "You call yourself a Jew, one of the special people, God's chosen, with whom God made a covenant, to whom God showed favor above all the peoples on the earth. And this person makes a great deal of that. It's important to them. Paul says, he doesn't just say, you are a Jew. He says, you call yourself. You call yourself a Jew. That's what you like everybody to know about you. You're in a conversation for a few moments and you'll say, I'm one of the covenant people, you know. It's something you like to think about and talk about. You want other people to know it. It gives you a sense of security. You rely on the fact that you're a member of this people. He says later on, you boast in God. You rely on the law. This person, this man or woman, believes that the law is the word of God. It's the most wonderful book in the world. He has it. He reads it or hears it. He understands it. And that puts him in a position superior to all others. And Paul analyzes his psychology very acutely in verses 18 to 20. Why do you think he's so perceptive? Well, because that's who he was. This is exactly who he was before Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. He knows this thinking because it was his thinking. You know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law and you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. How could a person like that be lost? Now, note what he's saying. He is not arguing with the Jews' assessment of his privileges. These are privileges. And the Jews were a special people. God did choose them above all the nations in the world. And these privileges were all real and precious. And the scriptures are everything that the Jew claims for them. It's not that they weren't privileges. It's that he was relying on them, trusting in them, depending on them, misusing them to ruin his soul instead of to save it. He was like the man who greeted the minister at the church door after a particularly searching sermon and said to him, that was a good sermon. You fairly gave it to them today. He didn't seem to feel that he was included, or that it applied to him in any way. You gave it to them today. This person reads the Bible, but he never applies it to himself. He enjoys reading it. He knows a good deal about it. He's probably memorized a lot of it, but his interest in it is abstract. It's impersonal. Paul says, he relies on the Bible. It gives him confidence. I've got the Bible. I know the Bible. I read the Bible. But it never searches him. It never convicts him. As he's reading it, he's never overwhelmed with guilt and distress. It never makes him uneasy or unhappy. He never trembles at it. It's nothing but a source of comfort to him and happiness. I have this wonderful book. And when he looks at other people without the Bible, he feels superior to them. He looks down on them. They're described here as blind, in darkness, foolish children. He scorns them. He feels distant from them. He can put them right. He has no sense of kinship. He has no feeling of love. He feels contempt for these people. Alienation from them. Like the Pharisee in the parable, he says, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. This religious person, and Northern Ireland is full of them. He's confident, he's hard, he's judgmental, he's critical, he's self-assured. He's absolutely convinced that he is in the right and he is secure in God's favor. Friends, this type of confidence is a very bad sign. I hope that you're often worried and bothered by what you read in the Bible. I hope it hurts you sometimes. I hope it makes you ask questions about yourself. I hope it makes you upset and unhappy. Because it's meant to. It's meant to. If not all the time. Perhaps not even for a Christian most of the time, but for a good bit of the time. If we can go on from year to year and never have a question about our spiritual state, never know what it is to ask ourselves, am I a Christian? That's a bad sign. If we never have any concerns, if the Bible is just to us a source of comfort and reliance and never a source of searching and conviction and repentance, then perhaps we're like this religious person. Religious, but ruined. The religious person's confidence. But then secondly, in verses 21 to 24, the religious person's failure. The religious person's failure. In these verses, in a series of devastating questions, Paul takes a pin and he punctures the balloon of the religious person's self-confidence. And if you read it carefully, you will sense that Paul feels very strongly here. He's the subject of great emotion. He's stirred in his own being. He actually never finishes the sentence that is in verse 20. That sentence never finishes. He breaks it off at the end of verse 20. There's a dash in our English versions. He's so overcome by emotion that grammar is going to one side. He's sickened by the hypocrisy of these complacent people. And I think partly because he had for years been such a man himself. But he says here something like this: let me get under your skin. Let me penetrate beneath the person that other people see to the person you really are. You make these fine moral judgments. I'm against stealing. I'm against adultery. I'm against idolatry. That's wonderful, Paul says. But what about yourself? Is there not a side of you which you would rather keep hidden? Are you not sometimes very different in private or in your own heart or your own mind from what you appear to be in public. If we could know, says Paul, all your thoughts and all your desires and your words and your actions, would you not be ashamed? You say you're against idolatry. Have you not treated some people and some things as far too important and given them a place that God should have? That's idolatry. You say you're against adultery. You may have never been physically unfaithful to your husband or wife, but are your thoughts always clean and pure? Have you never had a spasm of lust, an unclean fantasy? You say you're against stealing. Have you ever stolen your employer's time or someone's good name? How does your life measure up? Alexander White had a reputation as one of the godliest ministers in Scotland around the turn of the 20th century. And one of his congregation was once speaking to him and said, "Mr. White, Dr. White, you're respected so much by the people for your godliness." And White looked at him and he said, "If you knew what I'm really like, you'd spit in my face." And that wasn't rhetoric. That wasn't him being pious. That's how he felt about himself. There's another side to you, Paul says. And can any of us here tonight say, "No, there's no other side. There's nothing that I wouldn't be happy for everybody to know about me. If all my thoughts were portrayed in this wall for the past week, I would sit here with a happy smile on." I don't think so. "You who boast in the law," he says, "dishonor God by breaking the law." He goes on to say, if you're such a wonderful person, if you're such a well-equipped teacher, are people flocking to you to learn about God? If you're a guide and a light, are they coming in crowds drawn to learn about God? No, he says, verse 24, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." These people, so proud of themselves, were the greatest obstacle to the Gentiles believing in the God of Israel. They looked at the Jewish people and at their greed and their selfishness and their dishonesty, and they said, if they're God's representatives, we don't want to know God. But friends, is this not convicting for all of us? We know. I know that I'm not always what I appear to be. I'm standing up now in a good shirt and tie, preaching the Bible. That's a wonderful looking thing. I know what I'm like inside sometimes. You know what you're like inside. There's a dark side to us, which nobody who sits beside us in church or hardly ever sees. And if we're honest, we know that we're not always a good advertisement for our Savior. We're not always as special as we should be. We don't attract other people. They don't come and ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. Time and time again, you'll hear it. One of the biggest barriers to the gospel is the lives of professing Christians. You talk to somebody about Christ. Oh, don't talk to me about Christ. I know so-and-so. He's a Christian. And then they tell you who he is, what he's like and what he's done. How many people are put off Christ by those who claim to be his followers? This religious man, so self-confident, in reality, he is a miserable failure. In the sight of God and in the sight of others. Far from saving him, his privileges condemn him. Because he has known so much, he should have been so much better. And then that brings us, lastly, in verses 25 to 29, to the religious person's misunderstanding. His confidence, his failure, and now his misunderstanding. What is it? Can we summarize it? Can we make it clear? Yes, I think so. I think it is essentially this. He relies on outward appearance instead of inward reality. He relies on outward appearance instead of inward reality. Or if you like, he relies on profession instead of possession. He believes that because he is called a Jew, because he has the Bible in his hand, he must inevitably be at peace with God. And most of all, he has been circumcised. It's hard for us to imagine the enormous weight which first century Jews laid on circumcision. We could say that they believed in circumcisional regeneration. They set enormous store by this. One of their rabbis, Levi, wrote these words: "In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna and permit no circumcised Israelites to descend therein." If you're circumcised, you are saved. This was the mark which separated him from all others. God couldn't deal with him in the same way as he deals with others. He's got the mark. And what Paul now explains is that circumcision is an outward mark of an inward reality. It's an outward mark of an inward reality. And if the inward reality isn't there, the outward mark doesn't mean anything. You see what he's saying? It's the outward mark of an inward reality. And if the inward reality isn't there, the outward mark's no value. Look at what he says in verse 28. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Let me illustrate. You've got a label. And on that label is a guarantee that a piece of jewelry is 24 carat gold. It's a good thing to have the label. The label is worth having. It guarantees the purity and the value of your gold. And when you're giving the necklace or the bracelet to your wife, you're going to get a lot of brownie points. If you could say, actually, dear, if you look at the label, it's 24 carat gold. Good to have the label. It assures us that the necklace is genuine. But the necklace is the important thing. The necklace is the important thing. Which would you rather have? The necklace without the guarantee, or the guarantee without the necklace? What use is the little label if you've lost the necklace? If you don't have the necklace, it's better to have both. It's better to have both. God means us to have both. But it's the reality that's important. It's the gold. It's who the person is that's important. And Paul says, you're waving about your 24-carat guarantee. Wonderful, look at what we have. You don't have anything. You don't have the necklace. You don't have the gold. You're relying on something that's worthless. This is exactly what the Jews are doing. But more importantly, it's what many people are doing today. That's what religious people are doing. I have been baptized. I have been christened, they say. But have you been washed from sin? Have you been joined to Christ? I belong to the church. But do you truly belong to the body of Christ? I know my Bible. But do you believe it? And do you obey it? I go to Mass. I go to Holy Communion. But have you received personally the Lord Jesus as your Savior? I come from a Christian family. But have you made that Christian faith a real part of yourself? They're waving the label. They're trusting in the guarantee. But they haven't got the reality. And that's Paul's great message here. Externals cannot save. The only way to be at peace with God is to be changed by God and brought into Christ. And there's a powerful play on words in the last sentence of verse 29, the last sentence of the chapter, one that would have been very meaningful to his Jewish readers at the time. Paul says of the person who is inwardly changed, whose heart has been changed, his praise is not from man, but from God. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. His praise is not from man, but from God. The name Judah means praise. Praise. We read of Leah in Genesis 29:35 that she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. And the Greek here is Judaios, from Judah. Genesis 49:8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. So I think Paul is saying here, speaking of true believers, his Jewishness is not from man, but from God. There must be that inward supernatural reality. You call yourself a Jew. Is any one of us here this evening relying on externals? Every single one of us needs to examine ourselves, because we may not be relying on externals absolutely and ultimately. We may be relying on Christ. But yet, we can all rely on externals a bit and be inconsistent in our Christian lives and be slightly pharisaical and slightly legalist and fall away from grace. We need to face these searching questions. We need to say with Paul, as he says later in chapter 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me. I can never rely on anything that I do or anything that I am or anything that I profess, or anything that I claim. I can rely only and always on Jesus Christ, full stop. And no matter how long you live on this earth, that will never change. That will never change. And at the end, it'll be the same as the beginning. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. My friends, please don't think that we're not subject to hypocrisy and Phariseeism and religious externalism. We're very subject to this temptation. This is a big temptation for conservative evangelicals. We need to realize that. We need to take it seriously. We need to have dealings with Christ constantly. I'd encourage you to go down on your knees tonight to acknowledge your sin and to confess it and to seek God's forgiveness. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, keep us from being comfortably uninvolved and abstract with your word. Keep us from being preoccupied with the details of interpretation. Keep us, O God, from being obsessed with Paul's argument and vocabulary. And help us to be honest and open with you. And to receive this word, and to acknowledge that all of us can be tempted to rely on secondary, external things instead of upon Christ. And Father, it's very unattractive and off-putting to other people, especially those outside Christ. And we can give the impression of being self-satisfied and superior. And it's an ugly thing to see. But worse than that, O God, it is damaging to us and it's dishonoring to our Savior. We thank you that we have a wonderful Savior. We thank you that His righteousness is divine, is perfect, and it's imputed to us when we trust in Him, that it's all that we can ever need. Keep us, O God, from the stupidity of trying to put our tattered little dirty rags onto Christ's beautiful white robe of purity. And help us to rejoice in Him and to trust in Him alone. For we pray for His sake and glory. Amen.